Children. I got two. How about you? Four. How many of them are grown? You think you're out of work now? No, you actually have what? A lot of you have grandchildren. So this lesson is something I have never taught on before that I remember, at least in a detailed way in any way. And so I don't know whether I'm going to do a really good job or not. But I want you to give me feedback and so forth. I have two great children that I'm very proud of. Their mother did a great job in raising them. And one of them's in this class. The other one is a deacon at First Baptist Church in Friendswood. So, and a very godly man. So I'm grateful to the Lord for that, because nothing's more painful than children that are not obedient. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. In the same way that God wants us to obey Him, He wants our children to obey their parents. So we're going to talk about children. There's two verses here, and they complement each other. One is puts the weight on the children, the other one puts the weight on the parents. And we're going to talk about both sides and hopefully come up with something. Let's look at the first children ever. Do you know who they were? Abel and Cain, or Cain and Abel. All right, and here's what it says. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. And she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now, there's, you know, most of us don't think in terms of how many children they had, but they probably had a plethora of them, a bunch of them, because there were only two of them on the earth. In fact, I always am amused when people say, well, who did Cain marry? And the answer is? His sister, yeah, it's a really simple question, isn't it? If you start with two, then you have to at some point marry your sister to have any more, unless the two just keep populating. But anyway, they had two children, one's Cain, one's Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So one is into, both are into agriculture, one in the plant area, one in the animal kingdom. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. The key phrase here is, and of their fat. Do you know why? What does that mean? Well, that's what I'm going to tell you. What that means is there's an indication here that the reason he brought an animal was to give a God a blood sacrifice. Because all through the New Old Testament, it talks about God wanting the fat. That was the best part. Today we do what? Cut the fat off and throw it away, because it'll make you what?
Fat.
Thank you. All right. So they tell us. Now, Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, which means he accepted that offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Now, what's the issue here? And we're going to have to speculate a little bit based on the text and based on the verse that we'll look at in a minute. What's going on here? You have one child who is obedient and one child that's not. In fact, Cain said to the Lord, in fact, what? I want to do it my way. Because I believe, first of all, that Adam and Eve, even though they brought all this grief on us by giving us this sin nature, were saved. And the reason I believe they were saved is I believe the Lord offered up an offering for them of an animal, and the evidence we have of that is that there were skins that they clothed them with. In other words, they had to kill an animal. By the way, back here prior to the flood, they were not meat eaters. I don't know if you knew that. It was only after the flood that eating meat became a regular thing. But I believe that God taught Adam that the ultimate way to restore himself into relationship with God because he had sinned was for a blood sacrifice. Because it's only through the remission of blood sacrifice we have remissions of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But Cain, on the other hand, said, look, I do crops, and that's good enough. Do you think God agreed? That tells you right there he didn't. All right? Now, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? What does it mean if you do well? If you did what I told you to do. If you do it God's way. We have a huge movement in this world today where people say, look, there are all kinds of roads to heaven. But God says what? There's only one way, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, death and resurrection. So it really doesn't matter what your opinion is. There's only one opinion that matters. And that's God's opinion. So it says, and if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. I am my brother's keeper. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. Now the scripture says about these two children, first of all, for this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 3:11 to 12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, what does that mean? Yes, Prahlad.
I studied this passage. That's what Cain offered.
Later in his structure, he did have a system for that. It's a thank offering, grain offering.
The thing that I see in these two brothers are the attitude. The one had a very bad attitude.
Mm-hmm.
Because, hey, I got to do this, I'm going to do this.
What did the bad brother say?
I'm
going to do it my way.
In a way, yeah, he's doing it his way, but mm-hmm. he's just kind of passing the grade, like, I just want to do it.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the key thing, not what he offered.
Mm-hmm. Do you think the daddy taught them both the same thing? Sure he did. Huh? Well, it is speculation. It's what we call, prologue, informed speculation. I got it. Well, it's raising crops.
I think it's because of bad attitude.
Well, he had a bad attitude, but his main bad attitude was that he was not going to obey what God said. For example, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, which offering was it that you gave for sin? Called a sin offering, and it was what? Do you know what the grain offering was? It was not for sin. It was a thanks offering. All right. In other words, in the development of the sacrificial system, there are five different sacrifices. You know, like burnt offering. That's not Sunday dinner. You know, the burnt offering, most people don't realize that a burnt offering is putting your complete self in God's hands. You know why? Because in a burnt offering, they burned up the entire offering. God, the priest got nothing. See, this is how the priest got their food. You remember who was it? Eli had the Hophni and Phinehas who would go in and pull out the best parts for themselves and so forth. And so the sacrifices, I really believe the reason they're different is because, and it is speculation, I will grant that. And I'm basing it on the fact that it said, and he lit it up an animal with the fat. That's a key phrase, with the fat. Because God's prescription for animals and burnt and offerings included the fat, and it was really important to the Lord himself. I don't know why. Of course, he doesn't have a weight problem, you know. But anyway. One more thing.
Remember in the New Testament, the widow gives, although she had two mites.
Right.
Her offering was much more appreciated than the other guys were throwing in.
Right. And why was that? Why was the offering of the widow a better offering?
Again, back to the attitude.
Well, their attitude is important. And God said that she actually gave more than those who gave a lot of money because she gave all she had. Her commitment to God. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. You notice? The writer of Hebrews says that the animal sacrifice was a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. One is giving one offering of one kind, one is giving a better offering, but the reality is the offering that's given in faith, trust in God, that's the offering that God wants. You can offer him all you want, but he wants it done his way. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. Listen, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And think about it. God's thought that children and their response to their parents was so important, he made it one of the 10 of Decalogue, or law, that it was number 5 in the covenant with Israel. Somebody had a hand up. Run. Yeah, well, that's Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. And I think he said something like, I'm not going to bend the knee to pray. Yeah. Listen, yeah, that's a totally self-centered song. Jewish parents were instructed to teach their children. This says, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen. Like what? Going through the Red Sea, little things like that. Striking the rock and the water coming out. Or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children. Now listen closely, because a lot of you are beyond 55, right, Steve? And teach them to their children after them. We have a responsibility as grandparents to help raise our grandchildren. And we have a responsibility to raise them in the name of the Lord. Remember the day that you stood before the Lord, your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. Well, in the Jewish concept of teaching, do you know how they were supposed to do it? I got the answer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. You've heard that one, right? These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk alone in the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your heart, on your gates. In other words, he wanted the word of God concerning the law of God to be where?
Everywhere.
And talked about when?
All the time.
When you get up, when you go to bed, when you're sitting, didn't say when you're working, but anyway, Jim.
Can we assume that Adam and Eve were born Jewish?
No. No, the Hebrews came from what they think is Eber. Eber, who was several generations down.
Okay.
All right? Eber, E-B-E-R. All right? Now, a lot of people believe the original language was Hebrew. Whether or not it was, I don't know. That would be uninformed speculation. Now, here's the law regarding was severe. Did you know you could have a big problem if you were a child? And by the way, we're not talking about babies. We're talking about older children and teenagers. And in some cases today, up to 35 or 40. Anyway. All right. The law was severe. Did you know how severe it was? It could be put to death. He who strikes his father's money shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Just cursing your parents. No protective services, no. I'll show you protective services in just a minute. Cursed is he who dishonors his father and mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. All right. Now, here's what they did with a child who was not willing to obey their parents. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." So what's his problem? What do we know about him? He's always partying. He's self-indulgent. What else? Disobeying, disrespectful to his parents, rebellious. How hard does he work? Doesn't work. Why? He's partying. So here's what the scripture said. This was God's commandment to them. Then all the many of his, men of his city shall stone him to death. Whoa. Any of you had teenagers? We missed you, Tracy. I don't have any rocks. Would that be a severe treatment? What would it cause to happen? Everybody else would what, Ed? They'd pay attention and straighten up, wouldn't they? It says, "And you shall, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and Israel will hear of it in fear." One of the greatest privileges as a Bible teacher is to observe families where the children are totally obedient and submissive. That's a joy. As opposed to the families where their children are just out of control. Long life is tied to obeying parents. Notice it said in the fifth commandment that your days may be long upon the land of which the Lord is giving you, Lord your God. And then it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." This is Ephesians 6, parallel passage to Colossians 3. It says, "For this is right, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Of course, back then, if you didn't do it, you might not live too long. And by the way, historically, I'm not aware of any real incidences of parents putting their child to death in ancient Israel. I mean, I've read that there aren't any. But it would certainly be a serious thing to threaten your child with, wouldn't it? To make them fly right. Raising children is like growing plants. This came from the New Encyclopedia of Prose Illustration. As young plants being straightened while they are tender. In other words, you need them to get them when what? When they're really young, and trimmed with pruning and other parts of husbandry, will grow very goodly to become hold in their greatness, which being neglected are many times very crooked. If you don't correct them when they're young, you're going to lose the battle. And unfit for diverse uses. So likewise do young men and women, for the most part, prove as they are nurtured in their youth. This says, this is according to Cadre, says, "As life and death are in the power of the tongue, so also we may well say life and death are in the education of our children. For if they be well brought up, it shall be life unto them, but if it be otherwise, they be trained up to everlasting death." It's really sad to talk to parents whose children have gone off the wrong way. And it's just almost too late. Other than where they come to trust Christ, they're stuck into the habits they formed when they were a child. Training a child. Proverbs 3 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Now you'll notice in the Old Testament, Proverbs got a lot of great scripture in it regarding children. And the reality is that the scripture says that discipline is beneficial to a child. Do you agree with that? Do you pray for discipline for yourself? You see, God disciplines us and tells us if he doesn't, we're not really his children. And in the same way, we need to discipline our children. Well, discipline is not necessarily spanking, though that's the prescription. It just means to train them up in the right direction. Proverbs 13:24, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. In other words, the ability to discipline your children is directly related to how much you love them. In other words, if you truly love them with an agapeo type love, you want what for them? The best. You want the best for them. You want to put them in a position where they can be successful. Spanking is, by the way to do that. You know, I use that as an illustration of faith. The Word of God says, spank them. They can handle it, right? So I know that. Secondly, I believe that to be true. So what do? Bust their rear. So that's biblical. Yeah, it sounds biblical. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. All right? The Bible, all the way through it, by the way, in the Proverbs, I've been reading the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes in the last 3 or 4 weeks, and all the way through the Proverbs, there is a comparison of the fool to the wise person. And the fool is always characterized as somebody that will not take instruction, like Cain. And yet, the one who does is considered to be a wise person. Fool rejects his fathers, but he who regards reproof is sensible. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, this is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. Because here's how it works. People have children they have raised, and now those children are rebellious. Or maybe they are actually anti-God, or agnostic, or atheist. And people say, I'm holding on to the promise in Proverbs, since I took that child to church or whatever, that they will revert back to it. Have you heard that? That's not what it says. What it actually says is, you're to train up a child in the way he or she should go. In other words, you should train them to allow them to do what you observe their strengths are and their desires and their interests and so forth. And you train them to strengthen them in those particular areas. And so they're not going to depart from that. One of the big dangers today in children, and I'm certainly not an authority in this area, but one of the dangers in raising children is that we want them to be like somebody else's child. So we tell them, you need to be like X or Y. When they're not like X or Y, you need to train them up in the way they're strong. For example, I'll give you a simple answer. If I have a grandson, and I have three, and that grandson is really good at math, I see some other child over here is really good at art, I should not do what?
Direct them to art.
I should encourage them where? In math. So I tell them, become an accountant. It's a godly profession. I mean, God's an accountant. He counts every hair on your head. He knows all your days are written in his book before one of them came. See, he's got books. They open the books at the great white throne. So God's an accountant. Anyway. Huh? Say that. Counting hair is not. Well, for some people, it doesn't take long. But anyway. Do you understand what this verse says? Train up the child in the way they should go. Not the way you want them to go or the way somebody else's is going, but the way they should go. And then finally, the rod and the reproof gives wisdom, but a child who gets his own way. Not a problem with that anymore, is there? No.
Even when he's old.
That's good. Good observation. All right. So the Bible is consistent. Now, this is from a quote from 1892 of the National Education Association. And I found this, and I want you to listen or read what I say. Another document showing the importance of Jesus Christ being central in the teaching, by the way, is the National Education Association in 1892, 126 years ago, which made this statement. If the study of the Bible is to be excluded from all state schools, and it has been, if the inculcation of the principles of Christianity is to have no place in the daily program, and it has been, if the worship of God is to form no part of the general exercises of those public elementary schools, and it has been, then the good of the state would be better served by restoring all schools to church control. Amen. Now think about it. Isn't that an incredible quote? You do realize that some of the most atheistic schools today, Harvard and Yale and so forth, were Christian schools to train people in the gospel and the ministry when they started. Yes. Back in the 1700s. How far they have come. So what we have today is an education system that says it's wrong to teach your children about God and His Word. Leslie and I were talking about that fact that when we were in elementary school, they opened every day with prayer. How many of you went through that? I'm just curious to see. You got a lot of old people in here. Anyway, they went through prayer and Pledge of Allegiance, right? And what yours did the State of Texas deer or whatever, the something to the State of Texas. I forgot. Pledge of Allegiance. Yeah, we did that. Huh? Pledge to the state flag. Okay. And a daily Bible verse. And the Bible was accepted. In fact, most education in the United States was in the Bible. That's the only book they used for years. Yes, Roger.
At Pasadena High School, when I was there, they had a course, a Bible study course.
They had a Bible study course. Yeah, I took one at SFA. I took the life of Jesus. Made a big impact on my life. But think about our children. Our children are not getting the advantages.
And look what we're turning out.
And look what we got. A moment of silence. Is that nap time?
Yeah.
Did you tell them who to pray to?
Well, no.
All right. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. Children are to obey both parents. The Greek word for obey implies a readiness to listen to and carry out parental instructions. The Greek word for children, techna, means youth. In other words, in contrast to babes or toddlers. We're talking about kids that are old enough to understand here. Probably, I don't know, 6, 8, 10, up. Harry Einstein says this. In childhood days, people stand in relation to their children as God Himself in relation to their parent. There is a truth. You will see God in the same way that you saw your father. Did you know that? For example, I had a real stern father. Leslie had a very loving father. And the way we see God, literally, I had to change my view of God because I thought He was always a sort of a cosmic killjoy that the hammer's going to fall at any moment, so forth, because He was a very stern father. On the other hand, those who have very loving and caring fathers see God in a completely different way. Children who do not obey their parents when young will not obey God when older. The natural heart is ever rebellious against authority. And perhaps never more strikingly has this been manifested than in these democratic days in which we live. Now, Harry Einstein is dead, and he's bemoaning his days. You look at our days when we reject all authority. In America, no one tells me what to do, right? We're a democracy. Huh? What? Well, this one, Roger, that's up on the board.
Oh, okay.
Okay? He says that this has been in a democratic days in which we live. Today, we're on the edge of anarchy if certain people had their way. Like this lady up in New York who wants socialism is dumber than a rock. Or I watched the last week, I think I told you about the babies. We're not going to tell the children their gender till they're four.
Yeah.
Right? They let them figure it out themselves, I guess. The other day there was a judge that ruled in California that children could go in any of the bathroom they wanted to. I mean, don't get me started. But Christian children should be examples of godly submission to God, father and mother, or whoever may be in authority over them. For example, I was taught by my parents, if you get a spanking at school, you're going to get one at home. So I never told them. Anyway, my dad hurt a whole lot more than that junior high teacher. I got spanked my first day in junior high, 7th grade. Me and another kid, we fought every year. We had this big fight, and he took us in there and gave us 3 licks. He had a big board here with 3 big holes in it and lifted us. He was 6'6 or 6'4. He lifted us off the ground 3 times. Last fight that year. Yes.
I was raised in a small town, and I didn't manage to get my little spankings in school. And my dad would come home and would say, what happened to school today?
He knew, huh?
And I'd say, oh, well, nothing. He said, well, that's not what I heard.
But what was that teaching the children?
And therefore, he says, come with me.
Yeah. What is that teaching your children when you take the teacher's place? What does that say to your child? You need to obey your teachers. You need to respect your authority. All right? And obedience pleases the Lord. The reason children should please their parents by obeying them is that this behavior pleases the Lord. Here's a question that was asked by Focus on the Family, asked to Focus on the Family, Jim Dobson's organization. How can I raise my kids so that they will grow up to be genuinely godly adults? Most of the parenting materials I've seen have a great deal to say about discipline, mental and emotional health, and obedience and order in the home. Unfortunately, there isn't much out there on the subject of character development, especially from a Christian perspective. Do you have any suggestions? And so they listed 12 things that you should train your children in, which are interesting. I've got an article here. In fact, I think when I send out the handout this time, I will also add to it the article, just because it's kind of an interesting read. So they list 12 things that you should teach your children. And I'm going to tell you grandparents that you teach your grandchildren. Amen. Now, the tough part is not that I can tell you what you should teach them. The tough part is to tell you how to teach them. You're on your own. Anyway, number one, courage. Courage. I don't know if any of you know Francis Murphy. Francis was a good friend. We bought our house from him. And Francis used to have this statement. He said, God don't love no cowards. Right? In other words, the reason we don't have to be cowards is because we trust God for our lives and whatever we need. Now, you don't need to be stupid either, but anyway, courage is one thing to teach them. Number two is determination. To teach them to be determined to finish something. This says, in fact, determination can help your child avoid the temptation to become a pessimist. Can also equip him with the indispensable knowledge that present struggles are simply the necessary building blocks for future achievement. This in turn will enable him to concentrate on realistic goals and prepare him to face any hardships that may lie ahead. I want to add something to that. When you talk about perseverance, you're talking about what's called the goal mind of success. Because if you have the ability to focus and to persevere through something, that's how you become great at anything. I heard Damus Brown, he wrote the book Dress for Success back in the 80s when Zig Ziglar was speaking at Reliant or at the Astor Hall or somewhere like that. We went. And he got up and he said this. He said, the best thing you can do for your children is to teach them how to concentrate and focus. He said, as a researcher, he can prove that your intelligence will be proportionate to your ability to focus and concentrate. The longer, and he even gave instructions. He said, teach children, very young children, to focus on something for 2 or 3 minutes. Now, that's hard for a young child. But then increase that, and as they go older, teach them, the more they can focus and concentrate on what they're doing with determination to finish it, will be how their intelligence level will go up. In other words, you're not necessarily born with just a certain level of intelligence. You can develop it by your ability to concentrate. Now, I want you to put that in context today in our society. And are there any barriers to our children concentrating? What is the barriers? Everything around them is grabbing their attention. And one of the big problems at work today, by the way, and the reason you hear about so many problems with millennials is what? They are constantly texting and emailing, and they have no ability to focus on what they're trying to do. So if you were going to help your child to be determinate, you would tell them to do what? Turn off your cell phone. Take them away from them. Good. Fidelity and chastity is something that's not valued today in society, is it? And so you need to teach your children about what's important about that. Honesty. In my family, integrity and honesty was paramount. I know you probably, many of you have had the experience of stealing something from the store. And your mom and dad would do what? Make you take it back. See, I can tell who's done it. And make you take it back and what? Apologize for doing it. And I remember my dad, who is deceased now. He died in 2002. Daddy would had a truck that was given to him to use on the ranch. He was a ranch foreman. And he would not use that truck to take us anywhere we needed to get. We'd have to ride our bikes or whatever. We lived in the country because he said it was a business vehicle, not a personal vehicle. And he lived that life the whole time he was alive. So it's important to teach honesty to your children. Humility is another challenging thing. They say arises from an honest assessment of one's own strengths and weaknesses. It also involves submission to duly constituted authority. More importantly, humility will motivate a child to stay dependent upon his heavenly Father. And then number six, kindness and friendliness to a child rather than just toughness. It's much better to understand that than to confront, and gentleness, especially toward those who are younger or weaker, is a sign of strength. Do not allow your child to become a bully. And I know that's a big issue today in schools, is bullying. Then number seven is love. According to Scripture, it encompasses and surpasses all other virtues. Love would involve agapeo love, doing what is best for the other person. Loyalty and dependability. How do you do this one? The child agrees to do something, and if they don't do it, do you go ahead and reward them anyway?
No.
Or you not reward them till they finish? Loyalty and dependability. Like this one, orderliness and cleanliness. The only thing I can think of for you is, what's the kid's name in Peanuts? Pigpen, yes, Pigpen. He says it may be not next to godliness, but it certainly that shows respect for other people. And then respect. Respect is a critical commodity in all relationships, and boy, do we need it today. And then self-discipline and moderation. And then finally, unselfishness and sensitivity to others. Aren't those great values to teach? The problem is, how do you teach each one of them? It would take some work as a parent or a grandparent to figure out how to do that. But it is important. This is an interesting. This is a fellow named Steve Lewis. Steve is a friend and a broker with Bernstein, who's a big financial wealth management company. And he's been working on a program, and he calls it Music to My Heirs. And instead of music to my ears, it's H-E-I-R-S, Music to My Heirs. And he's been doing research on things because one of the things that he has to deal with is when generations transfer wealth down, particularly in closely held companies where father started the company is extremely successful. Now, this is a shocking statement that he made, and I assume he knows what he's talking about, but he says by the time it gets to the third generation, they have a 3% chance of being successful. 3%. Each generation goes down, and one of the reasons would be that the children perhaps are spoiled and raised rich or whatever, weren't disciplined and so forth. So he's working with families in their wealth management to help them train their children, teaching them how to train their children, that they might be successful in operating the family business. I have two clients, two of my biggest clients. One of them's running on the second generation now, and the other one's on the third. And each generation has been more successful than the prior one because their daddy taught them how to, all these virtues they needed in order to run a business. But in his research, he came up with the number one reason why children will be successful in taking over a family business. And here's what it is. The number one characteristic of successful children was the parents required them to do chores. Isn't that something? Because today it's so easy for children not to do anything. So it's important for our children to learn. What would they be taught doing chores?
Responsibility.
Discipline. Accountability. Honesty. Achievement? Accomplishing something? I remember when we were kids, we had to do the dishes. We didn't have a dishwasher. I was the dishwasher. Ginger was the dishwasher. My brothers. And so we would argue over who had that. We had to feed the pigs and the chickens. You know, and all these kind of chores. My daddy had us working quite a bit, actually. But it was beneficial for me. Huh? Milk? Yeah, I never could get a handle on that. Well, I could get a handle. I just couldn't get it to work. No rhythm, that's right. How many of you have actually ever milked a cow? I'd be interested. Wow, I'm shocked. I just never could get it. I didn't really care for it, actually. But we had cows and chickens and pigs at one time and stuff like that. But that's interesting. Think about that. Do chores. Jim Feeney says, listen to this, I like this quote. One thing Christian parents must not do, and that is to believe the ancient saying that it takes a village.
Oh, I say that all the time.
You are a village, but yeah. To raise a child, absolutely not. The village around you, often unsaved neighbors, secular government-run schools, ungodly media, and the like, cannot be allowed to have significant influence on your children. Otherwise, they will steadily erode the biblical values and truths that your parents are building into your children. It is not wise or even possible to isolate your children totally from the outside world, but faithfully fulfill your responsibility as parents, and I would add as grandparents, to ground them in biblical values and character formation. Then they will be increasingly ready to face the carnality of our secular cultures and will be of positive influence rather than becoming a victim or victims of our worldly value system. They need it more than ever now, people. Colossians 3:21 then gives you the balance. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. In other words, on one hand, it says children obey your parents, but on the other hand, parents, you do your job properly. Ephesians says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That word for wrath there is the word that we've looked at before, orge. O-R-G-E. There are two words in the scripture for wrath. One is orge, which means a slow burn, versus thumo, which means an explosion. Well, this one the word is a slow burn. In other words, you just irritate the fire out of them. Some people are really good at that, by the way. And Thomas Constable says, while children must obey both parents, the father has the primary responsibility for his children as head of the household. For this reason, Paul addressed the fathers here. What is in view here with the words do not exasperate is the perpetual, What is in view here is that the words do not exasperate is the habitual provoking of children by insensitive parents, especially fathers. Some provocation is at times unavoidable in discipline, but ceaseless irritation causes children to become discouraged, sullen, angry, and even hateful. There's a huge debate going on in our country. Our country has spent like $5 trillion or more in trying to alleviate poverty. And yet certain people who have been on TV have been criticized immensely because they say the problem in America is that there are no fathers in the home. And illegitimate births are almost higher than legitimate births. And because of that, we are suffering many, many problems. Tony Evans is really big on this. If you know Tony, he's in Dallas. He's a world famous preacher. He talks about kingdom kids and all the problems you have with violence and disobedience and drugs and sex and all that because the fathers are not in the homes. Yes, Roger.
Part of the reason they're not in the home is because of welfare.
Well, yeah, welfare rewards fathers. Yeah, we have. Then they'll demand it. I understand. Yeah, it's a huge problem, Jim. Quickly.
I was told by an old man years ago, it's the biggest problem we have is we give people fish, we don't teach them how to fish.
All right, that's right. We give them fish, we don't teach them how to fish. Life Application Study Bible says, however, the opposite problem occurs when parents are afraid to correct their child. Have you noticed anybody that's afraid to correct their child? For fear of stifling some aspect of his or her little personality or losing his or her love. In other words, disciplining, in their view, would cause a problem because they wouldn't like you then. When exactly, Leslie will tell you, it's the opposite that's true. One of the biggest problems they had in high school was the children didn't feel like their parents loved them because they have no boundaries, no time limits, no curfews. They were free to do, no rules or whatever. In fact, she said in the first class that some of the children say, I would like to come live with you because you would create this safe boundary for me. Single parents or parents who cannot spend much time with a child may be prone to indulgence, but such children especially need the security of guidance and structure. Boundaries and guidelines will not embitter a child. Instead, will set the child free to live securely within the boundaries. Warren Wiersbe says the word fathers can be translated parents. Paul made it clear that parents must make it easy as possible for children to obey. Provoke not your children is a commandment to parents and how often it is disobeyed. Too often parents automatically say no when their children ask for something. Come up, no, no. When the parents should listen carefully and evaluate each request, parents often change their minds and create problems for their children, sometimes by swinging from one extreme permissiveness to extreme legalism. And then he says, fathers and mothers should encourage their children, not discourage them. One of the most important things parents can do is spend time with their children. A survey in one town indicated the fathers spent only 37 seconds a day with their small sons. It is an encouragement for children to know that their parents, as busy they are, take time, make time to be with them. And some say, Debbie was, Witchell House was telling us that she went to a program where they said, you need to have 15 minutes on the couch each night when daddy gets home just to spend with the children. You'll have less discipline problems, they'll go to bed better, etc. Now, I want to give you a list right quickly because I'm about finished on the ways to discourage your child. Number one, always say no. Now, I made this list up, so you may have other things, of things that are wrong to do, and some of you we just read to you. But always saying no without listening to what they're saying is really bad. Number two, always compare them to other children. Always say, why can't you be like Y? Or, you know, you'd be much, I'd love you more if you were like Z. And that child has nothing to do with your child. Constantly nitpick them, just on their case constantly. Provoking means that you're just constantly telling them how bad they are and how wrong they are. And that creates what? discouragement, depression, negative feelings. Don't spend regular time with them. Don't spend regular time with them. Don't listen to them. Don't be consistent in your treatment of them. Be all over the board. Don't train them to know themselves, their personalities, or their skills. In other words, you should work with your child in the way that child should go. Use your child in your battle with your spouse. That's a big issue, isn't it? Divorced spouses have a big problem because they have two people saying something opposite and using that child to get at the other spouse. And never let them see your love for your spouse.
Oh, that's bad.
Huh? That's bad, isn't it? Yeah. I have said to my son before, and I've got a great son. He's a very godly man. But when he was growing up, if he said something negative to his mother, I would say to him, "Aaron, don't you do that. That's my wife, and she's more important than you are." Gonna live with her longer, I know that. Right? Huh? No, it doesn't seem like it. It's true. I've been married to that woman 51 years in September. But what am I trying to communicate? That our relationship is more important than what he is criticizing his mother about. And I stand for her. I'm not embarrassed by it. It made a point. Because I'm trying to teach my son that marriage is eternal. Or at least a long-lasting. Anybody got one I didn't get? Because there could be several. Well, then let's finish up. Ginger said y'all won out early. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. There is a balance. Our work is to teach them how to obey and to watch and make sure we don't disparage them or discourage them. Next week, we're going to look at work. A four-letter word. Okay. See you next week.